We might say, well, you know, we understand worship. Well, we do, and I think we do. But let's look at it a little bit too, I guess. Worship is first mentioned in Scripture in Genesis 22, verse 5. And we start with you, Salvatore.
Did me?
Yeah.
Always me.
Oh, well, he's just sitting down.
It says, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I will go yonder, and worship, and come again to you.
Now here, of course, this is the first time we see that worship is mentioned in Scripture, and we notice that worship, it always, Scripture always teaches us that Calvary is the basis for worship, and we see that over and over. The cross of Calvary is the basis for our worship. We are accepted in Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. Now, Abraham, we know here, is when he was going to go up and offer Isaac. And, of course, we know that God provided a lamb, and that just... And that teaches us of Calvary, because that's exactly what God did. He provided a lamb, which was Jesus Christ. We remember the story where Abraham was ready to actually plunge the knife into his son Isaac, his only son. And God stopped him and said, and they looked, and there was a lamb that was caught in a thicket. You know, it was caught in his horns. And that tells us that lamb was Christ, because he was actually caught in a thicket of God's will. And... He was the sacrifice lamb. He was the one able to give his life for us. Now, worship, the word means to depress, to prostrate, to bow. That is ourself in homage to do obeisance, to do reverence. And that's what it means, because God is holy. He's higher. When we say God is gracious, we're saying that God, who is the Supreme One, stooped down to us who were unable to help ourselves in such a dire need, and He was gracious to us. His gratuity provided a sacrifice.
To bow?
Well, that means to prostrate, to bend our knee,
okay,
to fall on our face. It means to humble ourselves, prostrate before God. That's what depressed means. It means to bow before Him, acknowledging that He is the greater, He is sovereign, He's God. Now, Calvary is the basis of all worship, and it tells us what motivates worship. To us, you know, Calvary motivates our worship. Why? Because God provided a way, a sacrifice for us. We are accepted in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us. We think of His love, His majesty, and that all brings out worship in our heart, because God is who He is. He's holy, He's high, He didn't have to come down to us, He didn't have to do anything for us, but He did. And so we worship Him on that. Now, we think of worship, and you know, we think of there's true worship, and so there is, but if there's true, there's also false worship. It's just like people counterfeit a $20 bill, and the reason they do, because there's real $20 bills, there's value in it. Well, Satan counterfeits, and man does, false worship. In Exodus 32, 1 through 6, we see, that's a lot of scriptures. If you want to read half of them, then you can share them with it, and we'll read that, where there's false worship.
And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings, which are the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings, which were their ears, and bring them unto me.
And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play.
All this is really false worship. And we notice some things about it. It's motivated by the circumstances. It's only sensual. It deals with the senses. It's, when we say it's sensual, we're just saying that it relates to the senses, the five senses that we were created with. So the people saw. Now, the first thing we see, they were going by what they could see. There's no faith here at all. They saw that Moses delayed to come down. And so they gathered themselves together. Now, God didn't gather them here. Jude, verse 19, says, "They who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit." And that's what happens here in false worship. They separate themselves to worship. And they gather themselves. And they said, "Make us gods." And their gods are their own creation. God, you know, if we create anything, I mean, how could we? That's our creation. It's man's creation. It's not God. But yet, notice they make us gods which shall go before us. This Moses, you know, we don't know what's come of him. In other words, they couldn't see him no more. So they said, "We're going to make us gods. We want something to worship." Now, we can say one thing about worship, and that is, man is created to worship. We really are. God put it in us in creation. We desire to worship. And if men do not worship the true God, they will worship a god of their own creation. It's just part of their makeup. Now, the first thing that we see happens after they do this, Aaron, of course, he's willing to do it. In verse 3, the first thing he says unto them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters." Now, the earring, the ear tells us of the hearing. The golden earring tells us that the ear that is tuned to God, to deity, to hear what God speaks. Well, that's the first thing that has to go. The first loss here is the loss of hearing what God has to say. Their earrings have to go. Well, Aaron, he made them golden earrings, and he fashioned it in verse 4 like a calf. And then all the people said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." How could this happen? It's something that was created by Aaron's own hands. And they're worshiping it. And it's what man created. Now we see this is far-fetched. But if you go to Romans 1 and 2, you'll find this exactly what happened. Men did not like to reclaim God in their knowledge. Why? Because if we have a God, if we acknowledge that God is our creator, then we got to acknowledge we're accountable to him. We're going to have to give account to God someday. And so man comes up and he fashions a God that he created. He's accountable to him. Nothing, I really think if I could say that this is God right here in my hand, I believe Satan would give me a following and people would worship it. I really think it's that silly. I believe that. Because if they reject the truth, if men reject the truth, we read in Thessalonians, God will send them a strong delusion that they'll believe a lie. And then men think that they're so great. But we look in Romans 1, and it says there that God gave them up to a reprobate mind. In that they did not know, when they knew God, they did glorify him not as God, neither were thankful. But they became vain in their own imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened even more. Men get in that state. And believe me, if men reject the truth, God will give them a lie, so they'll go with it. They'll believe anything. I mean, there are some stupid things in this world. There's people that believe, you know, that everything is about religion. But believe me, you know what a reprobate mind is? It's a mind that's void of judgment. It has no judgment whatsoever. So it'll believe anything. And the ultimate test, of course, is when the Antichrist. So next, notice here in verse 5, Aaron saw it and they built an altar. And Aaron said, you know, he says, "Tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord." Oh, don't that sound right? It sounds so good. You know, we're doing this for God. And God would, you know, one thing God has to do is hold his nose. It stinks. And it has nothing to do with God. Because in verse 6, what happened then? The people rose up early in the morrow. They offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And, oh, that sounds good. They're all giving all these sacrificing to God. And notice they sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And it leads up to all is soulish in nature. It's just something that they're satisfying their old soulish desires. They feel so good. They feel good. Notice that they felt so good they had a party. But we know the end of it because there was some judgment after that. It's false worship. In Daniel 3, 6, and 7, we see, again, false worship. Barb?
Oh, I'm sorry. And this shall fall not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all of the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up.
Now here, again within Daniel, you know that they made a decree, and of course we know how the decree come. But notice it was motivated here by fear. Of course in Exodus 32 it was motivated by those circumstances and their sensual things. But now it's just fear. You don't worship this image, you're going to go be cast into the burning furnace. Now we find in verse 7, notice all the musical instruments here. The cornet, the flute, the harp, and all these instruments. Notice, whenever there was to sound, they were to fall down and worship this golden image. Now, why'd they use a golden image? Aaron made a golden calf, because gold always speaks of deity. You have an ounce of gold today, it'll be an ounce, it's an eternal metal. It's golden, and it always tells us of deity. And so they have this golden image. It's an image, you know, and then, of course, of something, whatever it was, I don't remember. I think it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't it? Or I think it was. But anyway, one thing I think here that the music here, and Satan does know how to use music. If we look in Ezekiel, I think it's 14, or I might get to Ezekiel, and Isaiah, we'll find it. Satan was created with all the tabrets and the pipes, and he was a musical in his creation, and he does know how to use music. And of course, what does music appeal to in man? The senses, right? And so he uses that. I honestly believe today that the music that the young people are so enthralled by is just like Satan playing a tune, and he's leading a whole generation right off into the pit. That's my opinion of it. And yet people will really take alarm at that, but it's working. Satan, and so false music does, Satan does use it. And of course there's music that God uses too, when we're musically inclined here. But the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's name is kind of interesting, the meaning of his name. It means confusion of the abode of treasure. Confusion of the abode of treasure. And we are the abode of the treasure that God has put into us. And that is, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, as we're told in Corinthians. Well, Nebuchadnezzar here, false worship always comes out, and the purpose of it is to confuse the true worship, is to confuse you and I. And always false worship confuses. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Looks good. People say, oh, that's so religious, you know, and it's just right there. And people look at these lives and say, hey, they're really good people and all that. But if it's not according to truth, it's false. And so we can see that.
What's the verse of 1 Timothy having a form of godliness?
1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:5.
Thank you.
2 Timothy, I don't know, I might have said first. I probably did. 2 Timothy 3:5. And also there's insincere worship. Some people worship and not even sincere about it. And these are a lot of scriptures here. If you want to spread them up, you can. In 1 Samuel 15, 22, 23, 25, 30, and 31.
And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people, and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord.
Here was a kind, now there's a lot of things, we could have read a lot of scripture prior to this. God had told King Saul, back in 1 Samuel, to go and utterly destroy King Agag and the Amalekites. Now Saul, he knew what God had told him, yet he went and he did not do what God had told him. He saved what we know as the best of the flesh. He saved King Agag and the best of the spoil, as it was he was going to sacrifice it to God. And it, you know, that would say, well, that's, you know, well, the world would look and say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, notice here, Samuel come to Saul and he said, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. Whatever God says, obedience. We cannot sacrifice enough. We cannot offer enough to appease and disobey God. You cannot do it. God will not accept that offering if we do not obey. He says obeying is better than sacrifice. And to hearken, that is, hearken to God's voice, to His what He wants to do, His will, is better than all the fat of the rams. And what we want to see here is that true worship is always obedient to the one we're worshiping. We have to be in submission to the one we are worshiping. Is He our God? Absolutely, He's our God. Now, we say men don't have other gods today. Nobody goes out and makes totem poles. Well, they might not have totem poles. They might not make a golden calf. But, you know, we can let our own pleasure be a god. We can serve our own, you know, what we want. Maybe it's, and there's nothing wrong with going to the lake or going to the thing. But if it becomes a god, then something's wrong. If it's out of order, it could be anything else. Satan would put anything there. It can be habits. It can be the flesh. Just anything. But it goes on in verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. In other words, God considers rebelling against God's will the same as being a witch. It's the same thing. Why? Because it's witchcraft. Witchcraft is that which would get men to disobey God, and it's deceiving and subtle. For rebellion is considered equal to witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. In other words, Saul was guilty of all this. Saul disobeyed, and he was just like a witchcraft. He was stubborn, and God said he was in idolatry. Why is stubbornness idolatry? You ever think of that? Iniquity just means wickedness. Idolatry means that you worship something else. This, you know, it could be a statue, it could be a cup, it could be anything as an idol. An idol is anything that you worship, man worships instead of God. Why is stubbornness idolatry? Well, it takes, God has given us His will. And if we're so stubborn, we will not accept it. It's idolatry. We're setting something else up instead of God in His place. We're putting something else in place of what God wants in our life. And God says that's idolatry. And then God's sentence on that, He says to Saul for this dealing, He says, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He also, that is, God has also rejected you from being king. Now, in other words, God rejects insincere worship. It's rejected. God will not accept it. Well, Saul comes back and he says in verse 35, I pray you pardon my sin and turn again with me and I may worship the Lord. Now, here's something that Saul got to realize. Saul never really repented of his sin here. Now, what is repentance? What is repentance? Do you really understand that word?
Related grief.
Turn around. Yeah, it is. You know, it's not just being, oh, I'm so sorry. It's a willingness to turn from our own way to God's way. And Saul had no repentance. And what we got to see, there's a difference. In Saul was, like Gene said, you know, I think his other has said this too, that, you know, you can be, when you was a little child and maybe you got your hand in the cookie jar and mama come in and cut you. And you say, oh, mommy, I'm sorry. Well, you really wasn't sorry you was in the cookie jar. You just saw you got caught in the cookie jar. And that's what Saul was. He didn't come to realize he had offended God in his holiness. But he was just sorry he got caught. You know, I think that's a thing that maybe we don't emphasize enough sometimes. When we sin, what do we do?
Fellowship with God.
But what do we do really as far as God is concerned?
We
grieve Him too. You know, we offend Him.
Mm-hmm.
I think what we must realize is when we disobey God, we offend Him. That's a serious thing when we really offend Him. What we do? Now, Saul could have said, oh my God, I have offended you, my Lord, and asked for His forgiveness. Now, that's a difference. But you see, we really do. When we go into idolatry, Saul offended God. But notice what Saul says here in verse 30, I have sinned. Yet, notice, honor me. He was worried about his own honor. He wasn't worried about God's honor, but he was worried about his own. And notice, honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. Now Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Now, what we've got to see here is Saul worshipped. But you know what? He was still rejected as king. He never did. He was ultimately slain on the battle. And again, he was rejected as king. There's true worship here in Exodus 24:1-2.
And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab, and
Abihu,
and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come high, neither shall that people go up with him.
Now here is back in Exodus here in 24. We're looking at true worship here, but we're looking at it, we see the relationship of the law and worship, because that's kind of important that we see that. The law is now given. Now at this time, notice here, God told Moses, you come up, thou and Nadab and Abihu, that's Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were, Aaron was the high priest, and Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron, and of course they were the priests. And then the 70 of the elders of Israel. And notice what? Worship you afar off. Now the law was given, and that's one thing we got to realize. If we come to worship God on the basis of our keeping the law is there, we're going to stand afar off. We're not really brought in to the close proximity of God. Now, the law held the worshipers at a distance from God. Why? Because God is holy. And the worshipers, of course, were not able to keep the law. But they, notice God told them in verse 2, Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh. And why could they not come nigh? Because they had been slain. That's what we read in Hebrews. Neither shall the people go up with him. In other words, God only let Moses come up into the mount. Under the law, man never is worthy to enter into the Holy of Holies. By the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. And that's in Galatians 2:21. Also in Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8, we'll read that first.
And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will he do in the obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.
Mm-hmm. Now this was again, the law was given. It was the book of the covenant. And that covenant was the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law. Now, to us, it refers to the whole Word of God today, that what we know as the Word of God. And notice Moses, he read it in the audience of the people. They all heard what God had said, and it was a long list of what they was to do. And all the people said, "We will do it." They put themselves under the law here, and they would be obedient. Well, and on all of that, though, here they have the law, and then Moses, in verse 8, took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." Now, what God was teaching here, that it was only through Christ's death on at this figure by the blood, can the law of the book be fulfilled. God here, after he had given all the commandments and all the people said, we will be obedient, then Moses took the blood, that is this sacrifice, the blood that was the sacrifice, and he sprinkled it on the people. And of course, God was just teaching here. God knew that Israel could not in no way keep the book of the law. And so if he had not made provision for the sacrifices and the blood, Israel wouldn't have lasted one day. They'd have had to been judged. God knew they couldn't keep the law. And that's what we'll look into that in later lessons, later part, I think, on this lesson. So God knowing, see, all along, the law was a schoolmaster. We'll read that later. And so God made provision, and he was showing here that it was Christ's death on the cross was going to fulfill the law. We remember, Jesus says, "I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." And that's what he did. In verses 11, 12, 15, 16, and 18 we read,
"And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand, also they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, and got him up into the mountain. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights.
Now here Moses, notice some things we can look here, but this is approximately, this is 6 days after Moses, in verse 16, there was a cloud covering the mount, of course we've read in verse 15. Of course, that cloud is symbolic. It tells us of the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory, God's presence there. So it was a holy place that Moses stood on, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. That is the Shekinah glory that God's presence brings that glory upon the mount. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day, he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now Moses was up here 6 days before God even spoke to him. And what we want to say, that sometimes obedience and worship, to worship God, requires waiting. We have to wait sometimes. God does not come and work on our timetable. It's on his timetable. And, of course, this 6 days, and then the seventh day, he called into Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, there's a little dispensational picture here, we might say. Why would that tell us? Well, we find in studying prophecy and scripture that there's going to be 7 dispensational days in man's history. Today we are in the 6th dispensation. We know that as the church age or the age of grace. See, we're on the 6th dispensational day. The 7th day is going to be the millennial reign or the kingdom reign. So it's on the 7th day here that we could say that God is going to visit his people Israel. That's what we would say. The 7th day. So Moses went into the cloud and got him into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And of course, 40 is the number of testing, and of course he was in God's presence. We see 40 a lot in scripture, and it always denotes testing. Again, Moses, was in there 40 days and 40 nights. It all tells us, you know, in worship there is some waiting for us. And sometimes we wonder, why do we have to wait? Well, Isaiah 30, verse 18.
"And therefore, will the Lord wait, that he may be grievous unto you.
Gracious unto you,
I'm sorry. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may be, have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all that they that wait for him.
So in our worship, and so again, there's going to be times that we have to worship. And why does the Lord wait? So that make us wait. So he can be gracious unto us. See, so he can pour out more grace upon us. And so therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. And one thing we see here, we think of judgment. And when we think of judgment, I think of the tribulation period, one thing. And, you know, we read that God is not willing that any should perish in 1 Peter 3:9. And, you know, God waiting. We wonder, why don't the Lord hurry up and come? Well, I'm sure that they were overcomers 60, 70 years ago that were waiting and hoping for the Lord to come. But, you know, I'm glad he didn't come then. You know why? Because I'm included now. And we're included, see. Well, God knew that. And so he's waited patiently for you and I, and he's going to wait patiently for everyone. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants your soul, and he wants mine. And so we all praise God for that. So God says we're to wait on him. We're to wait for him. In Revelation 3:10, it says, one thing, because Jesus says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Well, what does it mean? Well, we're waiting on him. We're waiting on Christ. He's coming. And of course, the saints are to wait, too. We find that in Isaiah 40:31.
They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint.
So we can really see that the overcomer's strength comes from waiting upon the Lord. If we wait upon the Lord... The word wait here is an interesting word. They that wait, the word wait means to bind together. It means to collect. To collect. It literally expect something. Now, in other words, what we say here, I think, is this way. God sometimes wait to bind us together with his will and his purpose. You know, he wants to collect us together, so to speak. To bring us to expectation. There's a lot we gain from just waiting on the Lord to deliver us or to give us victory. What? Well, we begin more in tune with his will, I think, than, you know, if God just instantly met every need for me, I think I'd become just a spoiled little child. But by waiting on the Lord, I become to understand what he's really trying to do in my life. And so if we wait upon the Lord, one thing's going to happen. We're going to renew our strength. We're going to mount up on with wings as eagles. In other words, we're going to fly above these trials and tribulations. All these problems that are coming our way, we can go over them on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. In other words, we're going to be able to run and not get... This word weary means to gasp or to be exhausted. We can keep on running the race and we won't get exhausted. They shall walk and not faint. In other words, they're never going to get tired. This is a promise for us that wait upon the Lord. It's a time to worship as we wait upon the Lord. That's what we should do, enter into worship. In Psalms 45, verse 7 to 11, we see there's adoration in worship too. We find that, you know, we adore him and worship him.
Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. All thy garments smell of myrrh and all olive and cassia, out of the evil places whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold offer. Hearken, O daughters, and consider, and incline thine ear Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him.
Mm-hmm. So, and of course, thou lovest righteousness, and of course he's speaking here of Christ. Christ loveth righteousness and hatest wickedness. You know, God brings us into that same attitude towards righteousness and wickedness. God changes our heart attitude. We actually adore and love us righteousness and worship. And that's what part of worship is. We hate wickedness. And of course, this all speaks of Christ, but it's also worked in our life too. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Have you felt that oil of gladness in your life? Absolutely we have. You know, what we have in Christ is far better than anything I could think of. I know my boss, I come back after Christmas, you know, I had a few days off New Year's, and he kind of sarcastically, he says, "Well, Norman," he says, "you go out all this time off and chase all them wild women and drinking and all that." And I says, "No," I said, "I really enjoyed it." I said, "I really enjoyed my time off. I'd have done all that other junk, it wouldn't have been enjoyment at all." But, you know, I used to think that, you know, going to church would be a drag, but it's not. Why? Because he's anointed me with the oil of gladness. And that's what it is. It's a joy. You notice here, all thy garments smell of myrrh. And that garment tells us of his righteousness. The myrrh and the aloes and cassia, these are sweet fragrances, and the ivory palaces whereby thou have made thee glad. God does this. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Speaking of Christ as he sits on his throne. And of course, he's going to have king's daughters. Upon thy right hand, upon the king's right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. And of course, this riff speaks of the bride, Christ and his bride, as he sits on the throne. Upon his right hand will sit the queen. And her garments are wearing the gold of Ophir. The gold of Ophir was a highly refined gold. It was the most highly refined, pure gold of that time. And of course, hearken, O daughter, consider and incline thine ear, forget also thine own people. And that's one thing that the bride has to do, is to, you know, her eyes and her thoughts are completely upon him, not what she's left, her own people. Verse 11, and all this, when it's all worked into her, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is Lord, thy Lord, worship him. You know, we think of her beauty, and the reason the king greatly desired her beauty is because they have so much in common. They have so much in common. In other words, his righteousness is now within her heart. And of course, that brings out the worship for him. We will always worship him. Always. And I'm glad for that. I remember when I was working with this guy several years back, and I don't know, he's in eternity now, and he was a younger man than I, but one time he says, "I don't know what we're talking about." And he said, "Well, what's going to take place in heaven?" And I said, "Well, it's going to be a noisy place." You know, I guess it's about all I know. I says, "According to Revelation, it's kind of noisy." And he said, "Well, why? What do you mean?" I said, "Well, all they're doing there is worshiping and praising God and singing hallelujah to God." And he said, "Huh, I don't think I'd like that." I said, "Well, you probably wouldn't." And really, the old creation won. But let me tell you, that sounds great for me when I can worship God and I want to be there. And I want to be there singing worship and praise to him. And I know you do too. The object of worship is always to be to the Father in John 4, 23, 24.
The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth.
So Jesus is talking here, and he says the hour is coming. And he said it even now is. When the true worshipers, in other words, like I say, there was true worship, there's also false and insincere. But the true worshipers shall worship the Father, notice, in spirit and in truth. What does that mean in spirit? That means that our spirit, worship is a matter of our own spirit. Each of us have a spirit, soul, and body. And we have to start listening to our spirit. It bypasses our intellect, really does. When we start listening to our spirit, we're bypassing our intellect. But it's right, and it takes place right down in our, I don't know, right down in here somewhere. And God is a spirit. And we read in Romans 8, I think it's verse 16, I might be off a verse on that, but it says, and His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And also in 1 Corinthians 2, that God has spoken, the spirit of man. The spirit of man is what communes, God communes with. God don't get a hold of our mind and say, now here it is, Norman, you can reason it all out and see that I'm God. I created it. No, God's our spirit. When we worship God, it's our spirit. Does it make any sense to my mind? It didn't at one time, but it does now because there's been a change. But you can't reason out to a person that don't know Jesus and tell him to worship and how he should worship. You can't do it. It's a matter of the spirit. This is one reason Jesus says you must be born again. And so we have to listen to the spirit. And so they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. What's true? And you know what? It says the Father is seeking such to worship him. And so what we must see is our spirit is to lead us as we worship. And it says God is a spirit. And so they that worship him must. It's not a ought to or they should. If you're going to worship God, it has to be done in spirit and in truth. This is the only worship that God will accept. How come we can worship him now? Because we have been born again. We're born again in the spirit. We bypassed Hebrews 10:22, so we'll go back to that one.
Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
So true worship comes from the heart. And of course that's a new heart. A new heart that God has put in us. And he tells us, let us draw near. In other words, that means to approach. It figures to worship. It tells us to worship with a true heart. And that word true heart, it just means truthful. Don't come to him trying to snow God. You know, people all the day come to other people and they think I've snowed you or I can, you know, just put a cloud of smoke and you don't know what's going on. You can't do that to God, neither can I. So we must come to him with an open, truthful heart and in full assurance, and that speaks of confidence, of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled, and that sprinkled with the blood of Christ, which cleanses us. And of course we sprinkle our hearts from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The pure water is the Word of God. Now, there's some benefits we find as we receive from, there's a lot of benefits we receive from worshiping, but let's look at some in John 17, 3, 9, and 10, 15, 17, and 26. I guess there's a lot of scriptures here, but.
And this is life eternal, that they may know thee and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And I declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
John 17 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because it's the Lord's prayer, really, if we want to say it. And of course, in this prayer, Jesus, all these verses, and you could read, and I'm sure you have read the whole chapter, but what is life eternal? Well, Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God. And his name is and Jesus Christ, whom